As we prepare for the study of God's Word, let us start with a moment of prayer. Let's start with silent prayer. This is your opportunity to examine your life, to make sure that there's no unconfessed sin before we study God's Word. If you do have any sin in your life, this is your opportunity to confess, to apply 1 John 1:9. Let us pray. O Lord, we know that you are truth, and you teach us your truth. You are the God of truth, and Jesus rightly said of himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We thank you that you have provided your truth to us in the form of your written word. You have given us the standard by which all else is measured, that we may come to know you better. We thank you that all your works are true and just, and that you uphold them forever. We pray this morning for Clyde and Bev White. We thank you for them and their many years of faithful service. We ask that you would continue to sustain them as they seek to train others in your word. Lord, open doors for them that Christ may be preached by them to those who need to hear. We also pray this morning for Gulf Coast Bible Church and Pastor Emil Schmidt. Father, we thank you too for Pastor Schmidt and the body in Sweeney. We ask for your sustained grace upon them as they continue to seek a new pastor. We ask that you would continue to meet their spiritual needs, that you would provide for them solid teaching, and that the body there would tangibly demonstrate their love for Pastor Schmidt as he continues to struggle with his illness. We pray this morning for Ron Davis and the Travis County Commissioners, for Governor Perry, for President Obama. Father, we pray for our government and our leaders and ask that they would be truthful with us. We ask that they may well consider their words, that they would speak the truth. We also ask that they would uphold righteousness and justice for which you have ordained government. So too, Lord, we pray for our country. We thank you for the rain that you have and your grace poured out upon us over the last few days. We ask too that you would pour out your spirit upon our country, that you would draw men, women, and children to yourself in thousands and hundreds of thousands, that they would put their faith in your Son, that they would trust him and his payment for our sins. Lead us into such a time that later people will look back upon now as the third great awakening of America. This morning we also pray for our local body here. There are many here who are facing trials in their lives even today. We ask for your grace upon them, that they would face these times in faith and understand your love for them regardless of their circumstances. We ask, too, that we would be characterized by compassion for those who have not put their faith in Jesus Christ, that we would be open about the gospel and forthright in our presentation of your truth. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. My wife enjoys detective shows, and I've been known to dabble in them from time to time myself. Often plot lines include the protagonist initially accusing somebody who's not guilty. Those interviews with these suspects often seem to include the subject passionately pleading, "You gotta believe me, man." And this plea has often struck me as futile and silly. I mean, surely someone can manage to be just a tad bit more convincing than that. Well, Paul begins Romans 9 with a similar assertion. However, he presents this with much more eloquence and with a much greater claim to veracity than any crime show suspect. So we'll start this morning by reading Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. Romans 9, verses 1 through 5. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the Father, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. So Paul starts this passage by saying, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. Now, in the immediately preceding passage, as we saw last week, Paul was asserting the assurance of salvation, that those who believe are permanently held in God's love. And that's the immediate preceding verse. He's saying that. And yet here he says, I'm telling the truth, I am not lying, and he's building on that. His assertions of truthfulness here are in anticipation of the statement he's about to make. And he does this twofold. He makes a positive statement, I'm telling the truth. And then he reinforces that with a negative statement, I'm not lying. And together these two make a very strong assertion of his veracity. Now, implied here is that Paul had received some indication that there were those who thought he no longer cared for Israel, that as the apostle to the Gentiles, he had forsaken his people. Paul was a Jew. He was raised and trained to be a Pharisee. And yet, here he was speaking to Gentiles. Not Jews, but Gentiles. People were saying, what's up with that, Paul? And he continues, my conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. Right, and these two together become almost a single statement here. There were Jews that opposed him. There were Jews that had even tried to stone him. And yet, Paul says, my conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. Now, he speaks of his conscience almost like it's a separate being, like he had stepped outside of himself, and here's his conscience, and here's Paul, and yet the two are saying the same thing. The two are testifying to his truth. This isn't just a plea, you got to believe me. Paul's saying, I'm saying this, and I'm saying this in accordance with my conscience. There's no hypocrisy here in Paul as he makes this assertion. We haven't even gotten to what he's asserting. Now, Paul took special pains to make sure his readers knew how deeply he felt about his kinsmen, how deeply he was concerned about the Jewish race. If he were to forget his roots, if he didn't feel pain on their behalf, his integrity as an apostle to the Gentiles would be compromised. And what he's about to say in the next verse is absolutely true. He's speaking the truth in Christ. He's accountable to Christ, of whom he is the apostle of. He is chosen by Christ to be an apostle. He stands before the Lord in his honesty. And his conscience, which is enlightened by the Holy Spirit, assures both him and his audience that he's speaking the truth. Now, those who are outside Christ, their conscience is faulty. And nevertheless, that's the best guide that they have for their conduct. But believers, we have the privilege of having a conscience which is informed by the Holy Spirit and informed by God's Word. And only then does the conscience become a truly reliable guide for our conduct. So let's take a quick sidebar here and take a look at the conscience. Acts 24:16 says, in view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before God and before men. So here we see that the apostle is on a daily basis working his efforts to keep a pure conscience. It's his internal guide between right and wrong, and he makes an effort to conduct himself in such a manner that his conscience remains without condemnation, whether that's before God or before men. Now, this is really the core of the concept of integrity, doing what's right no matter who's watching. 2 Corinthians 1:12 says, for our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially towards you. So here again, Paul is speaking of how he acts. And he says, this is a testimony of my conscience in holiness and godly sincerity. He has always acted this way, and his conscience is clean. Indeed, he's got what he calls godly sincerity. He is telling the truth. He is sincere And he draws a distinction between this holiness and godly sincerity and fleshly wisdom. There is a difference between the conscience of an unbeliever who is still in the flesh and the conscience of a believer who has God's holiness. And we are to conduct ourselves. We see here Paul says, we have conducted ourselves in the world. The way we act to others is impacted by our conscience. And Paul, in this statement here, is saying his conscience is clean in how he has treated others. 1 Timothy 1:5 says, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So Paul's giving multiple purposes here. Love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and sincere faith. Paul's teaching in the instruction of the word is towards the end that we have a good conscience. That when we face the Lord, we would not shrink away in shame. So the conscience here is trained by the function of the intake of God's word, by studying God's word, by learning God's word. Secondly, as we obey God's word, we strengthen our conscience by reinforcing what is right. 1 Corinthians 8:10 through 12 says, for if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. So right and wrong in this particular case, he's not saying absolute right, absolute wrong, but rather there's a perception of right and wrong that matter as well. There is an absolute right, there is an absolute wrong, but even the perception of right and wrong is important. There are those who do not understand the freedom that comes with God's grace, what it means to live by grace. And their conscience may warn them that something is wrong, which by God's standards in grace is really not. Yet, when a believer who is in this state of weakness, who does not understand right and wrong, does something that, while it's not absolutely wrong, their conscience tells them it is, they are harming their own conscience. And of course, this passage is directed towards those who do understand grace. And yet, in their actions, because of poor discretion, they do something that they know not to be wrong in front of somebody who thinks it is, and that person follows in their footsteps even though they think it's wrong. So the person who leads them, who is providing this bad example in causing them to sin against their conscience, then even though they're not doing a sinful thing in itself by harming someone else's conscience, they are in fact sinning. The sin is the harm of someone else's conscience. Finally, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 says, but the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. So Paul is speaking of a time when there will be people who come before the church and who will lie. And they will lie, and they will lie some more. And the effect of these lies is that those who hear them will be deceived. But speaking of the liars themselves, the idea here, they know they're lying. They know they're being hypocrites, and it doesn't bother them. Paul says, they've seared their own conscience as with a branding iron. Now, this has the language of cauterizing a wound so that it no longer bleeds, or of marking cattle in such a way so that they can be identified by heating something so hot that it doesn't bleed. There's no pain after the fact. Now, of course, I imagine hearing a cattle bellow when it's being branded. There's some initial pain there. But the long-term result of searing of conscience is it no longer pains you. I know we all like to avoid pain. Nobody wants to stand up and say, here, hurt me. All right. But this is not a good lack of pain. Sinning or doing things which are not sin but to which your conscience objects, right, over time has the effect of dampening that sense of right and wrong, right, until the conscience no longer gives off those warnings. Wrong. Sin. Don't do it. Or those warnings become so weak that they no longer influence your decisions. So now while Paul is saying that his conscience testifies with him, he's saying that in no way does the statement he's about to make run contrary to his conscience, run contrary to what he knows to be right. He is completely and absolutely sincere. So what's he sincere about? Well, verse 2 says that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. So this sentence is where Paul is going with verse 1. And yet he still doesn't quite explain, well, why he has sorrow. Why he has this unceasing grief. Now the phrasing here is deliberately Hebrew. And to get into this, there's language markers in Greek for giving possession, for saying, my sorrow, my grief. And yet Paul doesn't use those. He goes back to the Hebrew way. Even though he's using the Greek words, he's using the Hebrew manner of speech, of speaking of his own sorrow and his own grief. He's speaking as if he were to Jews. He's falling back on Jewish language here. He says he has sorrow and unceasing grief. And here, the way he lines these out, he has the great sorrow and the unceasing grief are parallel. They're the same thing, intensifying this idea. Now here, unlike verse 1, where it's almost like he's stepping outside of his conscience and the two are speaking together, here he says, my sorrow, the grief of my heart, and he's pulling that back together. It's all his. Now, the actual reason for his grief and sorrow isn't made explicit until verses 30 through 33. And there he states that it's because of Israel. Even while pursuing righteousness, they did not seek it through faith. Rather, they sought it through works. And in so doing, they rejected Jesus Christ. Paul's great pain is not only regarding the fall of his great people, which has already occurred, but it's even his position towards them, towards the brothers according to the flesh, to now publicly state the judgment of hardening, which comes in the next passage, and its sad consequences. Now remember, Christ wept as he proclaimed, as he prophesied Jerusalem's fate. In fact, Paul's lamentation here is reminiscent of Old Testament prophets who expressed their grief over the sin and exile of their people. We see this in Jeremiah 4:19-21. Jeremiah says, my soul, I am in anguish. Oh, my heart. My heart is pounding in me, I cannot be silent. Because you have heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Disaster upon disaster is proclaimed, for the whole land is devastated. Suddenly my tents are devastated, my curtains in an instant. How long must I see the standard and hear the sound of trumpet? And Jeremiah is looking on at the destruction of what's left of Israel because of their sin. And he's doing this in sorrow. As a matter of fact, there's a whole book called Lamentations regarding this. Daniel chapter 9 is an extended prayer of confession and sorrow regarding the sin of Israel. And Paul is doing the same thing here. He's experiencing great sorrow because of the state of Israel. He wants both his Gentile readers and his Jewish readers to understand that he has not turned his back on them. He does feel great pain on their behalf. So now our first point this morning, unbelief and rejection of Christ in others is cause for sorrow. Now we are surrounded by tragedy. As children, we read about in books like Old Yeller or Where the Red Fern Grows, where beloved animals who are dear friends die. We see it in movies like Against Crooked Sky, where a brother sacrifices his life to save his sister. Or in the movie The Patriot, where whole families are slaughtered. Yet we don't even need to look to fiction for sorrow and tragedy. If you open up the main page of any news, you'll be bombarded by true stories of sorrow, of woe. Right? There's the girl who recently took her own life because she did something foolish and was tormented mercilessly no matter how hard she tried to escape that decision. Or there's the son who died in a car accident because his father was driving drunk. Bruce told you all a year ago of a missionary family in South America that was killed because some fighter pilot didn't believe they were trying to fly to get medical assistance. There's no end to the sorrow that you can subject yourself to. Yet none of these tales of sadness and tragedy can measure up to the true tragedy as people rejecting Jesus Christ. Now, if you're here this morning and you have not put your trust in Jesus Christ, in his death for your sin, of his burial and his resurrection on your behalf, you are without hope. Because until you do, you are rejecting him. You are rejecting his work. And just like Paul's brethren, you are without hope. You are cause for sorrow. The only way to resolve this, the only way to have hope and eternal life, is to trust in Jesus Christ. To put your faith in him and his work on your behalf. Now for those of you who are here, who have put your faith in Jesus Christ, you at least intellectually know what happens to those who die without, those who die who haven't believed. But it's beyond our comprehension, the full scope of the punishment they face, the agony that they will justly endure as a result of their lack of relationship with Christ. Our minds just can't fully fathom. But when you speak to unbelievers, do you find yourself frustrated with their rejections of Christ? Or maybe you don't even speak to them. Maybe you don't bring up the gospel because you're afraid of how they will respond. Really, the proper perspective to have here is to view unbelievers with sorrow. Each and every one of them is a walking tragedy. Whether that's the boy who stands next to you in karate class, or the coworker who proudly displays their atheistic bumper sticker, the meth addict teenager, or the middle-class soccer mom, if they have not put their faith in Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, they all have the same future ahead of them, and they just don't know it. If you saw your child, or your brother or sister, about to step off of a sidewalk right in front of a semi that they don't notice, you'd yell at them. Or maybe you'd reach out and grab them, stop them. You'd do something to prevent them from being the next example of human frailty. So why don't we do that with unbelievers? Each and every one of them may be one breath away from their last. They don't see their doom barreling down upon them. So tell them. Speak to them about sin, about judgment, about Christ's sacrifice. Not all will believe, but that shouldn't stop us from feeling sorrow and compassion and acting upon those. Now Paul continues in verse 3, says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." Now the verb here says, "I could wish," it's indicating a desire that's not possible. He says, I could wish that I myself were accursed. Now, Paul knows that this is impossible. But he's saying, I wish it. I wish it were so. Now, the idea of separated from Christ needs a little bit of looking back. We saw in Romans 8, 35 and 39, right, Paul uses the exact same phrase to speak of what cannot be done. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And we saw there last week that he's saying these things cannot separate us from the love of Christ. He says in verses 38 and 39, for I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Paul here is we saw this last week, was speaking to believers and saying we're permanently attached to Christ. We cannot be separated from Christ and his love for us. And yet here, the very next passage, he's saying, I wish I could be. I can't be. I know I can't be, but I wish I could be. And he says, I wish I were accursed. And the Greek word here is where we get the term anathema, which has been used over the centuries theologically. And it speaks of this state of separation. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16:22, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Galatians 1:8 and 9, but if even we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. So Paul uses this term of a cursing, of anathema, as something that describes the most severe consequences. And he's wishing that he could experience that for the sake of his brethren. Now, when he says for sake of, the preposition here is actually in place of. Paul wishes he could be in their place instead of them. That he were separated from Christ's love instead of them. If there were some way that he could become an unbeliever, if that would allow them to be believers, if that would unite them with Christ's love, he would do it. He would face those consequences if he could bring Israel to Christ. That's how much he loves them. That's how much he feels how deep his grief is on their behalf. But he knows it cannot be so. Now, this doesn't indicate that they were once joined to Christ and have been removed. This is saying that they have never been in the state of being joined to Christ. Thus, they remain separate from him, and they themselves are accursed. They are anathema. Now, this language of brethren and kinsmen shows both Paul's attachment to and his relationship to the people he's speaking of. They are family by blood and flesh. Yet Paul makes a distinction here. They are only related by flesh and blood. Only related by flesh and blood. There is an absence here. They are not related to him in spirit. He speaks from genuine desire, but it's a fanciful one. He wishes that he could stand in their place so they could be the beneficiaries of Christ's love. But this is it's a forlorn wish. He's still speaking of those same people. He says, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises. So he's speaking of his relatives, of his brethren. And he's talking about what it means to be Israel. What it means to be Israel. And this is really the basis for his sorrow and grief. This is part and parcel with why he is so sad. Now, he builds out. You can see this expansion. He starts with brothers. And he may very well be speaking of his own brothers and sisters. Same parents, same father, same mother. And he goes beyond that. His tribe, his clansmen. And then even wider still, Israelites as a whole, his nation. And this whole body, he has sorrow for his flesh and blood, his close kin. He has sorrow for his tribe. He has sorrow for his whole nation. To whom belong the adoption as sons? And here he keeps using this Hebraic term of possession. All right. Now, even the name Israelites draws upon this connection of their forefather Jacob, who God renamed Israel. They are his seed. They are the seed of Israel, the descendants of Israel. Their very name says what they should be. Adoption as sons. Right. Adoption indicates Israel's relationship to God as his children. We see this in Exodus 4:22. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. God speaking to Moses and saying, you're going to be my mouthpiece to Pharaoh. And what's he supposed to say? Israel is God's son. Israel is God's son. Deuteronomy 14:1. You are the sons of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourself nor shave your forehead for the sake of the dead. Moses there is giving law, and it's on the basis of the fact that they are children of God. This is Israel's relationship with God. They are his children. Isaiah 64:8. But now, O Lord, you are our father. We are clay, and you are our potter. And all of us are the work of your hand. Again, Isaiah is drawing on that same close connection that Israel is children of God. Hosea 11:1. When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. This is God speaking of his relationship with Israel. This is the way things are supposed to be. This is what it means to be Israel, to be children of God. And Paul speaks of glory. And the glory is talking about the presence, the visible presence of God with Israel. Exodus 40:34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. This was something they could see. This was God showing his favor upon Israel. He came to them. He displayed his glory to them. This is part of what it was to be Israel. Numbers 14:10. But all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting to all the sons of Israel. 1 Samuel 4:21. Now the Hebrews who were with the Philistines previously, who went up with them all around in the camp, even they turned to be... I think I grabbed the wrong verse there. 15:29, the glory of Israel will not lie and change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. So there, it speaks of God with reference to his glory. With reference to his glory. And this is made visible to Israel. This wasn't made visible to the Ammonites, to the Moabites, to the Edomites. This was given to Israel. Now he speaks of the covenants. And the covenants are a specific agreement that God made with Israel. We have the Abrahamic covenant. And I'm giving you short excerpts. I'm not giving you the whole Abrahamic covenant here. But Genesis 12:1-3. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless those, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So there's a lot tied into this. There's volumes of theology written just about this covenant. But God made a promise to Abraham, the first Jew. And he made, this is what's called a unilateral covenant. This is, I will, I will, I will. This is what I'm going to do to you and for you, Abraham. And this is the foundation, the beginnings of the nation of Israel. It's a covenant. Genesis 15, verses 4 through 6. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man, speaking of Eliezer, will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look towards the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said to them, so shall your descendants be. They believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Part of this covenant included a whole host of descendants. God promised Abraham, you won't be able to number them. You will have so many descendants, it can't be measured. That's part of what it is to be Israel. They are the blessing of Abraham. They are the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham that they are so broad in scope numerically, they cannot be measured, cannot be counted. That's what it is to be Israel. The fulfillment of God's promise, God's agreement he made with Abraham. Then there's the Davidic covenant. 2 Samuel 7:12 to 16. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and strokes of the sons of men, but my loving kindness will not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. God came to David and said, I'm going to bless you with an everlasting kingdom. Your family will be on the throne. And he's looking to a future time. He's saying, there will be a time that it will be forever. You will have a descendant who reigns on the throne of David forever. And this is part of what it is to be Israel. They will have an eternal king. Any ideas who that might be? This is what it is to be Israel. And Paul continues. There's the law. Exodus 34:27. The Lord said to Moses, write down these words, for in accordance with these words I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So this law, it includes the Mosaic Covenant. As a matter of fact, the Jews called Genesis to Deuteronomy the law. This was given to Israel. Deuteronomy 31:16. The Lord said to Moses, behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers, and this people will arise and play the harlot with the strange gods of the land, and into the midst of which they are going, and will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. So the Mosaic law was also a covenant. It was different from the unilateral covenants of Abraham and David. But nevertheless, it was a covenant that God made with Israel. And it was their law. It was given to them. And Paul talks about service and promises. And the service is speaking of how they are to worship God. Israel was given a particular way that they were to come to God in a particular place. There were promises. And promises speaks of all these prophets that God kept sending to Israel. And they made prophecies regarding Israel. And not only their near future, but prophecies were made about their eternal future, their eschatological future, looking to an end time when Israel as a nation would be saved. Thinking of that same time with that eternal king. And those promises were made to Israel. Those prophets were speaking to Israel. And Paul continues in verse 5, whose are the fathers, and from whom is Christ, the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. So when he says, whose are the fathers and from whom is Christ according to the flesh, he's continuing this distinction of what it is to be Israel. Yet, where he's covered the impersonal characteristics of what it is to be Israel, now he's getting personal. Now he's talking about relationships. And he's still speaking of these brothers, his clan, his nation. But he speaks of the fathers. Whose are the fathers? And again, that Hebraic idea of possession. He's speaking of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There is a particular relationship that Israel has with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The founding fathers that through whom God created Israel as a nation. They were the very beginning of Israel. They're family. And from whom is the Christ according to the flesh? And that is from whom is still speaking of Israel. And this idea is one of descendants. Jesus Christ was born a Jew. Imagine that. He wasn't a German. He wasn't a Roman. He wasn't a Brit. Jesus was a Jew. He was a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. As a matter of fact, that was part of the promise. Jesus is the means through whom all the nations were blessed, and that was given to Abraham. Jesus is a descendant of Abraham. And he says, again, according to the flesh. Now, we heard that just a couple verses before. He's speaking of Israel, who are his relatives, according to the flesh. When we're speaking of father, mother, cousins, aunts, uncles, that's according to the flesh. And Jesus Christ is related to Israel by blood. His mother was Jewish. David, his forefather, if you want to go back far enough, was Jewish. Jesus Christ has related them, but physically. And Paul is bifurcating here. He's making a distinction that's going to be picked up even more in the next passage. There's a distinction between being related by blood and being related by spirit. And then he says of Jesus Christ, who is over all? God blessed forever. Now this is looking right back at the idea of Christ and carrying forward. Christ is over all. This is speaking of Jesus Christ's sovereignty over all creation. We've seen this before. We spoke of it when we worked our way through Colossians. Jesus Christ is sovereign over all creation. And he calls him God blessed forever. And the adjective here, the way it works out, he's not saying Jesus Christ is blessed by God. No, he's saying Jesus Christ is God to be blessed forever. Jesus Christ, who is related to the Jews by blood, by flesh, who is a descendant of Abraham, a descendant of Isaac, a descendant of Jacob, a descendant of David, that same Jesus Christ is God. Now there's a statement. You know what it is to be Israel? It's to be related by flesh and blood to the perfect God-man. They are not just another nation of the world. They're Israel. And everything about their relationship, or about who they are, has to do with their relationship with God. You can't be Israel without somehow being tied into God every which way. Now you start to get a picture of why Paul is sad. Paul is experiencing this deep grief. It's because in unbelief, Israel rejected God. They were started as a race by God. He made a covenant to Abraham. They were chosen to be God's people. They were adopted as God's children. They were taught how to serve Him properly. They were given examples of what that looked like. They were sustained by God as a nation. Even when they rejected them and he sent them into captivity, they retained their identity because of his grace. They were not completely absorbed by those who conquered them. God returned them back to the land that he had promised them. God chose Israel to be the family through whom he would send his son to save them from their sins. God gave Israel specific promises that includes an eternity as the people of God serving him. Yet when God the Son took on human flesh and became that perfect God-man, Israel rejected Christ. Israel rejected God. They rejected, in essence, categorically, the embodiment of everything which made them who they were. When they rejected Christ, they rejected the law that looked forward to him. They rejected the promises that God made with Abraham, the covenant he made. They rejected the covenant God made with David. They rejected all those promises that God made through the various prophets he sent to him. They rejected the very goal for which they had been made when they rejected Jesus Christ. Like the church, Israel and everything that they are is related to Jesus Christ. Now, they had a very different relationship than we do. We as a church, we are not Israel, and yet our relationship is with Christ. And everything about who we are is intimately involved with who Jesus Christ is. The fact that he is the perfect God-man. The fact that he died for our sins and was raised so that we can spend eternity with him. Our relationship is likewise with Jesus Christ. But our relationship is different than that of Israel. And there was Paul, looking around him, as Jews continued to do as what he himself had once done, they were rejecting Jesus Christ. They were rejecting both their God and everything that made them Jews, everything that made them Israel. Is it any wonder that he had such sorrow and grief? His family, his relatives, his nation were not participating in the blessings that God had promised. They had come face to face with that blessing, and they had spit in it, literally. They spit in the face of God's blessing upon them. And as Paul preached to the Gentiles, it had to be a reminder to him that collectively the Jews didn't want to hear. Now, we are not Israel. We don't have that same relationship. But we do have our relationship with Jesus Christ as our mediator. And Paul uses all this as the driving factor for what we'll cover next week. All right. He establishes in this passage who Israel is as he sets up for his argument that God continues to keep his word. We'll see that next week. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for allowing us to have a relationship with you, for sending us Jesus Christ, your Son who is God himself, to die on the cross for our sins, that we who believe can spend an eternity with you. And Father, we thank you that you are truthful, that you keep your word, that you keep your promises. We thank you for the assurances that you have given to us that we can spend that eternity with you, that we will not be separated from your love, no matter what trials we face, no matter what our circumstances are. So, Father, as we do go face those trials in our daily lives, I pray that you would keep us not focused on those things, but to be focused on you and to show compassion, to have grief for those who do not know Christ yet, that we would share the gospel of your Son, and that your word would not go out and come back to you void, but that you would draw to yourself still more men and women to be your children in the church. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.